here, right, well, it's two firsts for me, actually, tonight. First time I've been this cold in the platform. That's the first time I've spoken in the Book of Hosea, so. We're going to look at the first three chapters tonight. I know that 14 chapters in the book, but we're going to look at the first three chapters tonight. And then next week we'll address ourselves to chapters 4 through 14. But we'll read the three chapters together. There's only five verses in the third chapter. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom in departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. But let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lover, but give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her path, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burnt incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Balaam, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Amen. And the Lord will add that blessing to the reading of this word tonight. Now, we're going to look at Hosea, and unlike some of the other prophets, we actually don't know anything about Hosea other than what we have here. And that actually is not very much in terms of the person himself. We do know that the prophecy was written not just about Hosea, but written by Hosea. It was the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, so it is his prophecy. We do know that he was a contemporary of Amos, in the sense that both Hosea and Amos were prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel, but he also prophesied around about the time of Micah and Isaiah as well, whose prophecy was more towards the southern kingdom of Judah. But we don't know anything about the man. We don't know how old he was. We do or can presume from chapter 7 verse 5 that he lived in the northern kingdom. He speaks about the king of Samaria as being his king, so we presume that he lived in the northern kingdom. But we don't know anything about his background or his qualifications, but we presume that he must have been a man of God. He must have been a man who was in touch with God, a man who had not been contaminated with the sin that was so prevalent, as we'll see, in the land. That he must have been a man who was after God, and who sought God, and who walked with God to some degree or another. A man who would have been apart from the sin of the nation. And God is going to use him as a prophet. And we'll think in a moment or two about the kind of message that he brought and the condition of his life that God led him into in order to make that prophecy and that work and that ministry and that message effective. So he was a man who has been called. The scholars don't actually know exactly the period that he worked in. We do know from verse number 1 that he ministered and he prophesied in the times of Jeroboam, who was a king of Israel, that northern kingdom. But he also mentions in verse number 1 four kings of Judah, the southern kingdom: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And they were spread over a longer period. So the scholars say that at least his prophecy, at the time of his prophesying, lasted 35 years. It could have been much longer, up to 70 years. that his message went out to the people of the land. Now, what was the nation like? What was Israel like, and Judah to a certain extent as well, at this time that he was prophesying? What was the context of his message? Well, at this time, both Israel and Judah were seeing a time of prosperity. They were enjoying days, relatively speaking, because of the weakness of the nations around about them as well. They were enjoying a period of military and material prosperity. So they were on the up. This king, Jeroboam, he was one of the last kings that was actually appointed by God. The kings that came after Jeroboam and are not mentioned by Hosea, don't know the reasons for them. It could be because they actually got there by usurping power, by murder. It was a succession of kings who came along simply by murdering the one before them. And what they did in that time was they obviously took the nation away from God and away from the sacrifices and the feasts and the days and all the rest of it. But one of the reasons and one of the ways they did that was by entering into foreign alliances. So in order to prosper materially, they not only conquered their neighbours, but they also entered into alliances with them. And one of the results of entering into those alliances was that they brought into the land their worship and their gods. And so you have a time here of material and political, particularly in Jeroboam's day, stability and material prosperity and military superiority and so a safety and a security in the land. And with that had come a movement away from God and away from God's things, to the extent actually that there was not a direct removal of these things, but a mingling with the true things of God, with all the idols and the worship. And we'll see it in a moment or two, the extent to which these things had actually gone to. But in the nation, they could not be rebuked, and they could not be spoken to. They rejected out of hand any word that came to them about repentance and doing away. It was actually, when you look at it, circumstances that are very similar to which we live in today, actually very similar. There was a material prosperity that they hadn't known for a long time. There was a kind of military and political stability, but with that went a rejection of God, and therefore a degradation both in religious terms and also in moral terms. The king was touched by it and contaminated by it. The priests, as we'll see next week, were touched and contaminated by it. And so were all the people. It went right down through society from the top to the very bottom. And they were all happy with it. They were all content with it. And they were in some sense worshipping God, at least in form, but in other ways they were worshipping Balaam and other gods, and they were worshipping, we read from other prophecies, they were worshipping the calf. And they were worshipping in places that had been consecrated by God, in Gilgal and in Shechem and places like that, and there had been an utter degradation both religiously and morally. And we can see that around us today in so-called Christendom, all the things that have come into that, and even in recent days we can see in people that are supposed to be high up in the Catholic Church contaminated by all these things. Now into their religious practices had come the worship of the calf first and foremost, and other gods, and they did things that we learn here and in Amos and in other places where they worshipped the calf, they kissed the calf, and all these other kind of things. But with that brought an allowance of and an acceptance of severe moral sin. There was adultery that was actually worshipped and committed as an act of worship. There was prostitution. There were child sacrifices that were offered. And the darkest and the deepest and the most heinous sins were committed in the land. And it is in that context that the word of the Lord came unto Uzziah. Can you imagine this man? We don't know anything about him. But in that context, from the bottom of society to the very top, here is one man who is bringing a message, and that message through the book splits into five sections, and in each section he brings his core message of exposing sin and the true character of sin. And resulting from that, God's inevitable judgment. And then in each of the five cases, at the end of that sin and judgment, there is God's salvation and restoration at the end, which stands in stark contrast to the sin and the judgment, and yet it's always there. And this message comes over these 35 to 70 years, and the core themes are sin, judgment, and restoration. But overriding it all, I want you to remember this as we look at Hosea. God is it's almost as if God has reached the end of his tether. Some of the language almost suggested that. His patience has run out. And he is saying to his people, remember, these are his people, not Gentiles. These are his people. And he is saying to them, enough is enough. I am going to treat you the same way that you are treating me. And people live with God's goodness and grace taken for granted in even daily things. What if God were to treat us the way that we treat him? That is what God, through Hosea, is telling Israel he's going to do. And this is one of the key challenges that we find in the prophecy. But there's these three core messages. Sin, and in the book, at its core, as with most, if not all sin, at its core is idolatry. Idolatry. And idolatry, where even if, as Mark Briscoe says, it's taking good things and making them God things, that's idolatry. But here it is, the result of idolatry is a downward spiral into gross sin. We find that everywhere in scriptures. And some of them are mentioned. And some of the specific sins that the people are expected in Hosea's day to repent of is violent crime, political revolt, foreign alliances, ingratitude, social injustice, and selfish arrogance. These are all sins that are specifically mentioned in the book. But as you go through the book and the character of sin is exposed, what you also see is the heart of God. And you can see that God suffers when his people sin. God feels that God's heart is broken when his people sin. And what we also see in Hosea is this, is that because it's his people, through the book there is a theme of them sinning against light that they had. They weren't ignorant. They had God's revelation to them, And there is a theme of knowing things through the book. In chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and later on, there's a theme of knowing things, what they knew and what they didn't know, their ignorance, what they should have known, but they had forgotten, including, as we read, that they had forgotten the Lord. But we'll see as we go through and be touching some things that they had forgotten, things that they should have known. And they not only sinned against light, but they sinned against love. That God had loved them. And God's love was still for them. And they sinned against that love, sinning against light and love. And then the judgments that come specifically here, infertility, a fruitlessness, both as people and in the land, the earth, and the fruit-bearing trees and all these things, there would be a barrenness that would be brought in. They would suffer military invasion and they would suffer exile. Now through the book, although Hosea and God speak of recovery and restoration, there is more mention of judgment than there is of recovery. There are three pictures of judgment in the book. Chapter 5, verse 12, moth and rottenness, that is weak in strength. Chapter 11, verse 10, a young lion and a bear, that is God's fierce anger. And verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6, the total abandonment of God would be, or that abandonment by God, rather, that he would abandon them in judgment. And then the third theme is that of recovery, God's love. As you're reading through, as we did tonight, twice, you're reading about judgment, and then without a pause, you almost think that you've jumped into the wrong section. In fact, I'm not going into too much of the kind of language that is used. Some of it is prose, some of it is poetry, and it is actually, in its original language, quite disjointed, so much so that some of the scholars have suggested that bits of it are redacted and moved around, because I don't think they are actually, because God moves immediately from judgment and without a pause or a break, he's into the recovery. And always and immediately, God is there ready to restore and ready to recover those who will repent and turn to him. And there is a theme through the book that God has not abandoned them completely. Those that reject him will be judged, and that judgment is coming. But God's love is always there, and not only always there just in the background, but as we'll see in chapter 2, that he is actively seeking recovery and actively working. He's not just standing back and saying, well, I'm here, you know where I am, come back. He is actively moving to woo and to allure and to recover and win back his own people. Now, I'm not going into too much of an outline tonight. The book can divide into two, chapters 1 and 3, and that deals with Hosea's personal circumstances. And then chapters 4 to 14 will deal with various prophecies and this rhythm of sin and judgment and recovery. And there is five of them. Two of them we find in the first three chapters that we have read tonight, and we're just going to look at them tonight. So in chapters 1 to 3 you have a device that is used by God sometimes, and it's personification. Hosea was brought into circumstances by God personally that reflected the message that he had to preach. Now there could be two reasons for that. One is perhaps so that Hosea would feel intensely what God is feeling. So that he would, in that sense, in the Philippian epistle, enter into God's sufferings. Have fellowship with his sufferings. And so Hosea is required by God to enter into some circumstances that reflect how God is feeling. And no doubt he would be more sensitive, perhaps in order to drive him on, perhaps in order to give him an eloquence that was able to articulate the message. And we'll see what those circumstances were. The second reason possibly could be so that Hosea was actually an object lesson to the people. And not just his words would be a message to the people, but his own circumstances would be before the people as an object lesson of what God was experiencing with them as a nation and how they were behaving towards God as a nation. And it would be writ large before their view when they looked on Hosea's circumstances. Now, perhaps Hosea's circumstances wouldn't have been too uncommon in the land in these circumstances, the type of society that it was. But Hosea was a man of God. And it would therefore have been unusual. They would have looked at Hosea and his circumstances would have stood out from the rest. And we read about what these circumstances were in chapter number 1. Straight into it, Hosea is asked by the Lord to go and to take a wife that is marked by particular characteristics. But again, the scholars are not absolutely in agreement about this. Some like to think that this is just an allegory, a picture, that it didn't actually happen. Or that he just called his wife a particular name and the children a particular name. And the reason some of the scholars think that is they can't bring themselves to imagine that God would actually ask a man of God to marry this kind of woman. But the words, and in the original language, are all literal. And so I take it that Hosea went and married a particular woman who was marked by these characteristics. Now my own mind is that she was not marked by these characteristics when he met her, although he was told that this would happen, so maybe it doesn't really matter. But this is a picture of Israel's relationship with God. And this woman was marked by gross moral sexual sin. A wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. This woman would commit adultery. She would leave her husband and she would go and enter into intimate relations with other men. Many of them. And Hosea had to marry a woman knowing that that's what would happen. And so his own personal circumstances, he would feel and be affected by what that meant. Because she is a picture of how Israel had been behaving towards God. Had committed adultery, had abandoned him, had gone off and was committing spiritual adultery, worshipping other gods. And so he has to take his wife because the land had committed so on, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer. And she conceived and bare him a son. Now the second element of the personification is this, that you look and see the names that he gave to his children, or the children. Now in those days, names had a clear meaning. Hosea's name actually is salvation. And names were generally positive. You know, you wouldn't have given your children negative names. But each of the children here that are born are given, on the face of it, negative names, particularly the last two. She conceived and bare him a son, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Now, Jezreel means to scatter, but it also means to sow. So it means to sow by scattering. And within his name of this child that was born was a forewarning that God was shortly going to scatter Israel. They were going to be dispersed. But even in this name, as we read in chapter number 2, there is hope. And there is the purpose of God. For the purpose of God, ultimately in that scattering, is the sowing that we are in a future day. Jezreel, for yet a little while I'll avenge the blood of Jezreel. We don't have time really to look at all the detail of what that means. It is a real place that has a history associated with it, and a history really of bloodshed and so on, and sins that were committed that had not been repented of. And then it says in verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. Now, it didn't say she bare him a daughter. So it may be that he was not the father of this daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo Ruhamah. That simply means no mercy. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So here is a daughter that's born, and her symbolic message is God's mercy has gone. It's been taken away. But look at verse 7. Immediately he says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. And so in contrast, even although it relates to the southern kingdom, here is God saying he will have mercy. And there is hope even within that. And he will save them, but he won't do it by military power. And although there had been departure in Judah as well, they still had the theocracy, and they were still kind of going on for God to a certain degree. And there was coming a day when their enemies, 185,000 of them, would be defeated, destroyed by God, and there would be a remnant of them come back from the land. So even in the midst of this, where God says he's taking away mercy, he says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. And his character is displayed in his purpose. Now verse 8, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Doesn't say she bare him a son. Then said God, call his name Lo Ami, for ye are not my people. That's what that means. Not Lo Ami is my people. Not my people. And so these children foretell the warning message that Hosea is going to bring to the nation. That they're going to be scattered. That God in judgment will have no mercy upon them, and he is going to abandon them. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. He is going to treat them the way, in fact, they're treating one another, and the way that they are treating God. Yet, verse 10, here again is God's promise of restoration. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. And then he says, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. And here is this message of salvation and restoration of hope, right at the very end of this section, where judgment has been pronounced, but in that coming day, he says, you are not my people, there shall it be said, ye are the sons of the living God. Now when you go into Romans chapter number 9, this is expounded, where we are told that it not only relates to Israel, but it includes us as Gentiles. For in Romans 9, 23 to verse 26, it says this, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy and so on. Verse 25, and he hath said also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And in verse 24 he says this, even us whom ye have called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So here, not only is a message of restoration and hope for Israel, that will come first, and that will literally happen in a future coming day if they're realised. But within that even is our salvation foretold, as explained and expounded in chapter number 9 of the Roman Epistle. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That future hope. Now, partly in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 2, verse 1, should be in chapter 1, is the end of that section. Say ye unto your brethren, Amen. That is, not mercy has become mercy. And to your sisters, Ruhamah, the low has gone, low Ruhamah has gone. And it actually doesn't mean that you are my people. It means beloved. Beloved. So, mercy and beloved. Then in chapter number 2, quickly, plead with your mother, plead. First, and here now is Hosea's experience with his wife. You have now a second series of judgment and restoration, and it's linked to marital unfaithfulness as a picture of God in his relationship with Israel. As you look down this chapter, we're not going to look at it verse by verse, but as you look down the chapter, it is presented in a legal form. This is a charge that is made against Israel. It is based on the covenant promises of God. And you could look back at the covenant promises and see them answered, or at least used as the basis of the accusation here against Israel. For she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her put away, and so on. And the judgment that is going to come, make her as a wilderness, as a dry land. I will not have mercy upon her children, and so on. She hath played the harlot. She has. And here was the behaviour, and Israel's sin exposed in the life and the behaviour and character of his wife. The judgment was going to be barrenness. But look what she was doing. She was crediting those that she had committed adultery with all the good things that she enjoyed. And that credit was misplaced. That they gave me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. And she was prospering. But she wasn't crediting the correct person with that. But look in verse 6 what God says through his ear. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall. So here is God acting now. And in spite of this woman's course of action, he is going to put obstacles in her way. He's going to make it difficult for her to rebel. He's going to make it awkward, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. God, even in his mercy, is putting obstacles in her way. Now, she was maybe overcoming them and bypassing them, but God was active. And that's true with us sometimes. That in spite of our willfulness to sin against him sometimes consciously, God will come in and put a barrier. In his goodness and kindness, and there'll be a barrier that we have to overcome, and she shall seek them and not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. And it's almost as if in these barriers, God is reminding her of the course that she's pursuing and the barrenness of it and the corruptness of it and the poverty of it. and causing her to come back to her senses. For she did not know, here's one of the things that she had forgotten that I mentioned earlier, she did not know, but should have known, that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. And God is saying, you've forgotten that all these good things that I have prospered you with, they came from me. Not only have you forgotten where they came from, but you've actually taken them and used them in your idolatry. And we're guilty of that at times as well ourselves. Not only forgetting where these blessings come from, but misusing them, misappropriating them. You know, the things that we have obtained in life, and we begin to think that, well, we got them ourselves. We obtained them ourselves, and we were worthy of them. But then look at verse 9. Now again, the scholars are divided on this. The next section might just be God detailing more clearly what he was going to do in judgment. Other scholars think actually that her return was insincere, and that she had come back purely because she had done the sums and for her own benefit had decided that she was better off back than, but only really for her own benefit, for her own profit. Then will I return and take away my corn and the time thereof my wine. And there are all these judgments. I will cause her mirth to cease. And at the end of that section, verse 13, why? Because she forgot me. One of the things that we are not, I think, and we don't really speak about it much, hear much about it, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And what was it the thief said on the cross? Dost thou not fear God? And I think we have lost that, not just in the sense of reverence, but in the understanding that God, as a loving Father, will not allow us to sin and to stray. Will not leave us alone, but he will come after us in judgment. In judgment. Jim Patterson Jr. has an article in this month's Assembly Testimony where he speaks about these kind of things and what the Bible teaches, that if we commit these kind of sins in particular, God will come in judgment and in chastening in order to draw us back. And we would do well to remember that and to fear him. And it is a good reason not to do something, because we are afraid of the consequences. Because God's judgment is clear. He will not allow his people to sin. But then he comes after her in love. Therefore, behold, verse 14, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably. That's speak to her heart. And I will give her her vineyards from thence. Enjoy through the vineyard, the valley of Achor. For a door of hope, Achor means trouble. That's where Achan committed his sin. And that time of trouble, for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. What did they sing when they came up out of the Red Sea? They sang Moses' song. Revelation 15, what will they sing? They will sing Moses' song in that coming day. And these messages of hope have their full fulfillment in that coming day when Israel will be gathered together and will be restored in the land. And these things will literally be known and enjoyed in that day. Thou shalt call me Ishi, that is husband, and shall call me no more Lord or Master. There shall be no more remembering by their name. And verse 18, in that day will I make a covenant for them, the restored covenants, and creation in that section will be restored as well. The whole creation that groans, awaiting for the day. and I will betroth thee unto me forever. And what will be the features of that day? Righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, mercies, faithfulness. And here's another thing, thou shalt know the Lord. They had forgotten him. They had forgotten his blessings. In that day they will know the Lord. That intimate relationship. There will be that direct link between heaven and earth, verse 21. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And then here at the end of the chapter, verse 23, you have the three children's names. I will sow her unto me in the earth. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. And so whilst these children and Hosea's relationship stood as a picture of God's judgment and their departure, it was also a message of hope and restoration. In spite of their sin, and in spite of them not deserving it, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Very quickly then, but chapter 3, you can look at it for yourself. It is actually a summary of Israel, past, present, and future. And it is not, as some think, Hosea had to go and take another woman. It's going back, and it's a little summary of what has gone before, and an executive summary of what is coming. The past, he goes, verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of a friend, yet an adulteress, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. That is his relationship with his wife and how there had been idolatry amongst the land and amongst the nation and departure. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. That is half the price of a slave. That really speaks of worthlessness, undeservedness. And for an homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And you can look into the book of Numbers, and that was to do with adultery and an accusation of adultery and a meal offering that was prepared in relation to all of that. And I said, verse 3, thou shalt abide for me many days, I shall not play the harlot, thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. There is God's promise, that if they will return in repentance, he will do his part, as it were. Verse 4 is their present state. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice. And that is where they are today. We don't have time to look into that in more detail. But then verse 5 is their future. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So that's been very rushed tonight. There is obviously a lot in it. I've got 10 chapters to do next week, so we'll take a slightly different approach next week. There is a bit of repetition in the next chapters in terms of themes, but what we're going to do next week is we're going to pick out some of the key messages within that, and we're going to see how they are expounded in the New Testament and they apply to us as well as they do to Israel. So we'll just ask the Lord to bless. Father, we bow in thy presence. We do thank thee for thy word, that we can even learn and understand through the prophecy of Hosea. We do thank thee for thy loving kindness, undeserved as it is, that thou art a God who always desires the restoration and recovery of thy people in spite of our sin and our departure and all of these things. We do pray, Father, tonight that we might learn the lessons and that we might stay close to thee. We might not be marked by idolatry in all its forms, but we might know the Lord and remember him. And so we thank thee for a time around thy word and ask for thy blessing upon us now as we go to pray in the Saviour's lovely and precious name. Amen.